For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, we're in chapter 6, and we're going to start reading about verse 10, where he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." This is an introduction then to a longer passage that we're going to exposit through, dealing with the fact that, you know, when we speak about earlier in the book about the mission of the body of Christ, and that we're here to bring God's, you know, rescuing message out, the gospel to the world, sounds pretty cool. But then we find out somebody big, somebody powerful is standing right in the way saying, "It's not going to happen. You're not going anywhere." And so we put ourselves and we find ourselves on the fighting side of Satan. These beings mentioned here, rulers, authorities, powers, world forces, cosmos creators, world rulers, and forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. These are probably different types of beings in the spiritual realm. Let's step back for a minute and kind of try to get the larger picture here. The first thing we have to understand is that Satan is a real being, a personal Satan. I know when I became a Christian initially, first had introduced to that personal relationship with Christ, I had taken the measure of believing in God, but it wasn't for some time thereafter in the course of reading the Bible that I realized there's also Satan. And it was kind of this, you know, whoa. You know, I don't know whether I believe, I don't think I believed in Satan really. I thought, man, you know, demons, spirit beings, this is superstition. This is like the ancient world. I don't know, are we really supposed to believe in this? Well, yes, as a matter of fact, first of all, when you think about it just philosophically, kind of thematically, if you have accepted the relatively powerful arguments for the existence of God, which I think carry terrific weight, and we don't have time to get into them tonight, but there are a whole battery of very powerful arguments for why God really is there and that he is an infinite personal God. At this point, you have crossed an important threshold. When you believe in God, that means you believe in a being that is spiritual, not physical. And so, if God is real, we also come to believe, if you're a Christian, I'm sure you believe that humans are also spiritual beings. And so we have God, who is a spiritual being without a body. We have us, who are both spirit and body. You know, why would it be so far-fetched then to think that there might be other spiritual beings in the universe? What is it that's hard to believe about that? We know that we see good on this world, and that we believe God is kind of the spiritual source of good. But what about all the evil on earth? Where does that come from? And for this reason alone, I would say, just the awesome level of atrocity, evil, and so forth on the world, it's necessary, if you believe in an infinite personal God, for that reason alone, it's necessary to believe in Satan. You also have, in addition, the biblical evidence, which is impressive. We have 180 different passages referring to Satan in the Bible, and especially no one talks as much about him as Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, Jesus talks more about Satan than all other authors of Scripture put together. And so it does seem like God entrusted the revelation of Satan supremely to his Son, one who knows Satan, who created him, who was there when he fell, and knows every one of his moves all the way down the line. Of course, the whole message of Christianity and of the Bible makes absolutely no sense without a personal Satan. You know, from the beginning of the Bible, from the first story in Genesis to the lake of fire, the Bible is, yes, it's a story about God, but it is also a story about Satan. And so we have to come to grips with that. Once we understand that Satan is real, we can also understand that we're going to run into him and that he is active in the world, very powerfully active today. Who is Satan anyway? Some of you newer folks may not have much background in this. Let me lightly touch on this. We're really just going to kind of do a schematic tonight of the spiritual realm and how spiritual warfare works in kind of a general way. And next week, we're going to get down to specifics. What is this armor of God we're supposed to put on, and how does it work? What can you actually expect in your life from the demonic? And a key passage about Satan, that I'm not going to back up right now, in Ezekiel 28, God speaks to Satan and says, you were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. So Satan was created as a good being. He says, you were the anointed cherub who covers or who guards. And for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked among the fiery stones. A cherub is an angel. It's a type of angel. There's different types of, you know, angel is a very general word. Angel just means messengers. And that is used to refer to all kinds of different creatures that are spiritual beings. One of them is a cherub. Cherubim are the things on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Those are cherubim. Cherubim is plural in Hebrew, you know, for cherub. Cherub, you think of the modern little picture. They talk about the cherubic face. That a cherub is a little flying baby. It's nothing like what a cherub is. A cherub is an astonishing creature. You can read the description of one in Ezekiel chapter 1. I mean, you read that description, you're just like, I don't even know what he's talking about. It's so far out. These are majestic, awesome beings that dwarf you and I in almost every area. And this one may have been the greatest being ever created. It certainly seems that he's very lofty, and he's called the anointed. That's the chosen cherub. So of all the cherubim, he was chosen to be the one who guards, who is over in authority over the others. Perfect, the model of beauty, perfect in wisdom and splendor, all these things. For God to say these things about someone, that's pretty impressive. He says, you were blameless in your ways for the day you were created until wickedness was found in you. So he's a created being. This is not another God beside the real God. There's God and then there's his creatures. So this is a creature, but a lofty creature, a very high creature. And one day he says, wickedness was found in you. So I drove you in disgrace from the mountain of God and I expelled you, O guardian cherub. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. All throughout the Bible, there's multiple clues that Satan, for some reason, is linked to the earth. This is where he hangs out. There are other planets around. I don't know why he doesn't go there. He stays here. We find him there in Job 1. We find him in Genesis 3. Everywhere, you know, in Revelation 12, he's cast to the earth. It's to the earth that Satan, this is where he lives. This might have been his planet before. There's a chance that one of the things that really pisses him off is that his planet got given over to humans in his place, which has not endeared us to him. He says, God's still speaking. He says, I made a fire come out from you. That's interesting. And it consumed you, and I reduced you to ashes on the ground in the sight of all who were watching. Something from inside of the evil one, a fire, he describes it, comes out, and that's what's going to consume him. Some self-destructive impulse within Satan is going to be his own destruction. He will destroy himself in the end. Satan is there. We know that he's got some buddies with him as well. We can turn to the book of Revelation, and it says that then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon. His tail swept a third of the skies or stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. And then a few verses down, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. The stars that he swept, a third of the stars of heaven are the angels. That's the same term used for the angels in the book of Job. It's an expression in Hebrew, a metaphor for angels or the stars. Apparently, around a third of all of the angelic creatures have sided with Satan against God. Now, when we think about how many angels there are in existence, we don't really know the answer to that, but we know that it's very numerous. It mentions myriads of myriads, so that a myriad is 10,000. So 10,000 times 10,000 is like 10 million? 100 million. 100 million. And it's plural, so there's at least hundreds of millions, and these are of the good angels. And a third of them is probably a billion or so. I mean, there are indications that there are as many angels as there are people. Maybe up something in that range. So they're very numerous. And these are the demons. These are the evil. These are the fallen angels, the rest of his crowd. Some of them are out of circulation. God's taken some of them and thrown them in a pit because they were too rank. They went over the line. He confined them into the pit. But there's still a lot of them on the loose. And so, when we think about this realm of the demonic, evil spirits. Now, if you believe in the spiritual at all, why would all spirits be good? All people aren't good, right? Of course. Some of them are free will beings, and then so some of them are turned against God. Apparently, the revolt against God started with them. Because when we first meet Satan speaking in the guise of the serpent in Genesis, he's already fallen before the humans were. So we, the humans, were led into revolt by them. We see that passage about Satan winning over a third of the angels to follow him. Think about that. These are not naive, relatively ignorant beings like Adam and Eve. These are beings that had seen God, their own eyes, and still were like, I think he might be right. That tells you something. That is an impressive statement, awesome statement about the incredible persuasive power this being must have. And the rap that he throws out must be very catchy, must be very easy to believe. To be able to persuade that many to follow it, not to mention most of the human race. So, we've got a mean, dangerous character on our hands here. Now, let's think about these other questions about what is he doing and why and how does he do it. We know, in the first place, that hatred is very important in understanding what Satan does as motivational base. He is a hating, bitter being. He hates God. We read about in Revelation 12 how he says, woe to the earth and sea because the devil has come down to you having great wrath and knowing that his time is short. Right? Every time we see him, he's cutting God down, like we'll see later tonight when we see some of his work he did in Genesis and so forth. He's always talking about how God is a liar, God can't be trusted. And so he hates him. He also hates God's followers. If you're with God, that means he's against you. He hates you. And so we read in 1 Peter 5, where Peter warns, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. That's a very sobering verse. That verse says Satan is watching you, or his guys are. They're watching you. And they plan, they're watching, and they're waiting, and they plan to take you out. They plan to neutralize you. The first chance they get, and they are going to wait until the right moment, until conditions are right, and they're going to strike. And so we see people taken out. It's not like this is a theoretical possibility. We see it happen on a pretty regular basis. I know of half a dozen members of our fellowship here in college ministry that have been wasted just in the past few weeks, including workers and leaders here who started to believe what he was telling them. And before they knew it, they were tied in knots like a pretzel and were thinking the thoughts of Satan, and it cost them their walk. They're gone. Well, that story may not be over yet. Let's hope not. People do come back. But this is what he can do. And if he gets a chance, he plans to do that to you. So that's a good reason to be self-controlled and alert. As a matter of fact, he hates all humans, even the ones that don't believe in God. And why he hates humans so much, never fully explained, but probably the best guess is that, it's because God loves humans so much. That's why, because God loves them, that means Satan hates them. Jesus said, if Satan, the thief, comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that they might have life and have it to the full. His enemy, in this context, the thief refers to Satan. he's a killer. He wants to destroy lives. And he's limited in what he can do. It's clear that he's under some sort of restraint. Otherwise, we'd all be dead already. He can kill people. That's clear. You read the book of Job. He killed Job's children. He can kill people with his own power, but God won't let him. We're being protected actively by God. He won't let him kill us. And since he's not allowed to go around killing whoever he wants, he has to talk them into killing themselves, which he's pretty good at, in a whole variety of ways, or get them to kill each other. He loves that. Humans dying, and dying without God, all the better. Once a person comes into a personal relationship with God, it's too late for him to see them pulled down into hell with him. But he'll still try to take them out so that they don't affect anyone else. He struggles for power in the first place, manipulating and controlling people, trying to keep them away from God. So we read in Revelation 12, the great dragon was hurled down, an ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. The world is being actively deceived. When we look at the great world consensus belief systems, they're God tight. They may have a place for a God, but it's not the true God. It's not the God of the Bible. It's some other made up God, a lesser God. And therefore, Satan is well content. Religion is excellent as far as he is concerned. And as long as he can substitute and make sure that people aren't following the true God. He guards his own kingdom against incursions by the people of God. A lot of people aren't aware of this. They think God is running this world. Not true. God will run this world. That's coming later. You'll see it. The world's a lot different when God runs. It's nothing like this. The world we're in, it's actually being run and manipulated by Satan. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are children of God and that the whole cosmos, world, the word for world, is under the control of the evil one. And he says, now judgment, Jesus, this was on the night of his crucifixion, said, now judgment is upon this cosmos, and now the ruler of this cosmos will be thrown down. Well, that was a long time ago, and yet he's still on the loose. From the time of the cross, a decisive defeat was inflicted on Satan that took away from him the legal right he apparently had to the ownership of the world up to that time. You can tell that when he met Jesus in the wilderness and said, showed him all the kingdoms of the earth and their glory. And he says, these are mine. I give them to whoever I wish. And Jesus didn't challenge that part of what he said. Apparently agreed with it. Yeah, for now it's yours. Not after the cross. He really doesn't own it anymore. He has no legal right to it, but he's not going to admit that. He's saying, it's mine. I'm going to hold on to it anyway. And this is where spiritual warfare then begins. This is the premise for spiritual warfare. Satan is saying, All the people here are mine, and I'm keeping them. And what are you going to do about it? And we, the people of God, have to wade in there and tear down fortress walls and release the captives into freedom that he's holding prisoner. Satan is basically on the defensive in this war. He's guarding his kingdom against incursions from God's people. As long as the people of God don't do anything, he's fine. That because then the status quo continues, and that's all he needs. We, as God's followers, have to be, we're the ones on the offensive here. We're the ones that are wading out into his territory, talking to his people, and giving them the liberating message of grace and how they can know God in a personal way and have eternal life free of charge and all of that. And so more and more people believe that. That pisses him off. That's not what he wants to see. And so he will counterattack. He will look for ways to block that from happening. Let's read a key passage on spiritual warfare here in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 through 5. Here again, Paul, the author here, says, "Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." So in this kind of little summary description, we notice a couple of things. The weapons of our warfare, very powerful, he says, powerful enough to tear down fortresses. They're able to destroy fortresses. And so the fortress, he's picturing Satan as being inside of a fort, which in the ancient world was a very difficult, you know, think of ancient warfare. You don't have tanks and aircraft and so forth. You know, you're standing there with a spear trying to figure out how we're going to get into that fortress when there's like, you know, hundreds of men on top of that wall waiting to kill us. Fortress was a pretty imposing thing. And he's saying Satan is the one inside of a fortress. And he's up there saying, "What do you?" And so we have to figure out how to batter down these walls. And he says, we've got weapons that can do that. And then we're going to go in and we're going to turn loose everyone he's got prisoner in there. Gets to go free. Now, in describing how this works, we notice a few things. We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. See that vocabulary? Speculations, knowledge, thinking. This is the language of ideas. This is the language of beliefs, and that's what these fortresses are that we're to tear down. They have to do with how people think, with what they believe. That's how Satan keeps people imprisoned, is by causing them to believe a belief system that cannot bring them life with God. But they think they're cool because they're believing something that, you know, that is basically false. The weapons, the nature of the weaponry that we have, and the way that you wage spiritual warfare has a great deal to do with the issue of truth, with the issue of what is actually true out here. These ideas, these truths matter more in the spiritual realm than they do in human society in general. You know, as humans, we're physical beings. We like things that taste good. We like things that feel good, sound good, beauty. You know, we're all about how does it feel. Spirit beings, they don't even have bodies. They couldn't care less about that. They're concerned with power and truth. And truth and power flows from truth. What people believe is true. This is true to a much greater extent in the spiritual realm. We have to come to grips with this. Remember back in Ezekiel 28, we read, "You are the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." For God to describe a creature as full of wisdom, he is very, very smart. This is a being that has vast intellect. And that's trouble. That's trouble for us. A lot of people are worried about Satan and his power. Power, the demonic. Especially you can get this when you go to the movies. And you know, there's always the a movie about the Antichrist or something, and you have some sort of demon spirit blowing flames at someone or just making their head explode or whatever. You know, I've never seen anything like that. I doubt that I ever will. That's not how it works at all. As a matter of fact, Satan has power. His power is great. But we have access to even more power than he does. We've got Almighty God on our side. We've got there's a crucial text in 1 John 4 where he says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We need to remember that. Satan knows this. This is why he wants nothing to do with a power confrontation with a walking believer. He would lose that confrontation because God's power is superior to his, infinitely superior. And so he's smart enough to not make that approach. In most cases, what he would rather do is he would rather come in and persuade. The biggest danger we face from Satan is not that he's going to explode our head. It's that he's going to persuade us to believe something. That's not true. You corrupted your wisdom, he says later in that passage. So this is a very important thing, I think, to understand. Arguing and persuading is not the only thing that Satan can do. He can do some other things, but this is most of what he does. When you run into Satan, this is probably how you're going to run into him. It's just going to be, you'll be looking at a situation, and all of a sudden it's just going to feel like you just gained some insight, like, wow, I just realized. You know, or you'll just be there and you'll just be like, you know, I'm the least respected guy in this house. They all look down at me. Or something like that. Now, just be this thought that will just come in there. It's just like, yeah. I wonder why I never saw that before. It makes a lot of sense. It's backed up with reasonings. It's got evidence behind it. And you just sit there and you're just like, daggone. No one ever, maybe, and usually when people come under this, it never really occurs to them that they might be listening to the voice of Satan, who is speaking to their mind at that moment. Think about it. This is Albrecht Dürer's woodcut about spiritual warfare. See the peaceful little village and underneath, and then up in the heavenlies are these raging, there's the demons. Demons don't look like that. Angels don't look like that either. These are angels and demons fighting. Look, this one's shooting a bow and arrow into this ugly devil down here. That picture can't possibly be very accurate. I mean, there are probably accurate aspects to it, but what good would it do to shoot an arrow through a demon? It'd go right through. It wouldn't even do a thing. That's real funny in the movies when they have a Satan coming after him. They're firing guns at him and stuff like that. Like that would do anything to them. They're spirits. Couldn't care less about something like that. So what matters to a spirit? What backs a spirit off? How does a spirit fight a war and a battle? They argue. They talk. They fire ideas at each other. So it's this way. And the other one has to come back. And that's not right. It's the other way. And if we don't answer, if these charges, these accusations, these claims and counterclaims, going back and forth, this is the nature of spiritual warfare, and it can happen right in your own mind. It can happen in your group as well. Let's go back and look at a couple of quick examples. I'm not going to get again into depth on this. We studied it before. This is back in Genesis 3 when we see Satan approaching Eve. And the first thing he says to her, wow, I can't believe God said you can't eat any of these trees out here. It sucks. And so he's questioning the word of God. Now, of course, that's not what God said. We know what he said because it's recorded there, right? He said, you can eat any of the trees you want. Just one tree that you can't eat from. That's all. That's what he really said. But you can already sense that Satan is spinning this by, you know, what's wrong with him anyway? Why would he say something like you can't eat any trees out here? And Eve, answers back. She says, we can eat from the trees of the garden, but God did say you must not eat of the fruit that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you'll die. We don't have any record of God mentioning touching it or anything. She might have added that part on her own there. Well, and so then Satan comes back. Oh, yeah? You will not surely die. And so after first kind of raising questions about the Word of God, now he comes back and just flatly denies it. It's BS. You are not going to die. You believe that? That's not true at all. He says, I'll tell you what the real truth is. And he says, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And so now he replaces the Word of God with his Word. And so he's questioned it, he's denied it, and now here's the real story right over here. And that's typical work for him. This is typical work. Questioning the believability, the reliability of the Word of God. And then if doubt begins to surface at all, quickly substituting it with, here's something you can really believe in. And you see that he accuses God when he says your eyes will be open. That's the reason he doesn't want you to eat of the tree. He's accusing God here. You know, what he's saying is, God lied, first of all, when he told you that. He's a liar. And the real motive is that God wants to keep you down, and he doesn't want you to get all to be all that you can be. He is keeping those prerogatives for himself, and he's trying to freeze you out. And so we learn that Satan works a lot through accusations. He's an accuser. In fact, the word diabolos, which we get devil from, means when an adjective, slanderous, when it's a noun, it means a slanderer or the devil. This is right out of the Greek dictionary. Diabolo, the verb, to accuse, to bring charges with hostile intent. Balo is the verb to hurl or throw, and dia is against. He's hurling these charges. You're this way. You are this way. And he does it to God. He does it to others about God. He does it to us about each other. And he's always working through an accusation and creation of suspicion. He's very suspicious himself. He's got a very cynical point of view. Everyone's in it for themselves. God especially. God's a big power monger. He just wants everybody groveling at his feet and worshiping him. And, you know, they have to do his thing. And if anyone wants to do their own thing, he's going to smite them. And so he's really brutal. He's a very dangerous being. He's, you know, the last person you'd want to be around. And that's his picture of God. It works, too. People hear these accusations. We have these thoughts in our mind. And you know, you're afraid. Is God scary? I don't know if I want to be around him. I've definitely thought that. In verse 6, when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and gave some to her husband too, and he ate. Now, it says she looked back up at the tree, okay, and she saw that it was a delight to the eyes. It was beautiful fruit. That's beautiful. And it was good for food. I bet that's extremely tasty. I bet it's good for you too. And so we initiate it. We ask ourselves, okay, she's seen this fruit before. What's different now? You know, if it was beautiful or good for food, I'm sure she probably had already observed that, right? The difference is, now, when she looked back up, she had believed Satan's lie. And the proof of that is right there in front of you. And that the tree was desirable to make one wise. That's not what God said about the fruit. He said, eating this fruit will kill you. It was Satan that said it would make her wise. And she believes it now. It's clear she believes it. So when she looked back up, it's with different eyes. Now the temptation suddenly wells up. When we believe one thing that Satan says, then he's quickly got other things for us as well that interlock, that the logic of one flows right into the other. And the next thing we find ourselves believing and thinking things that we never thought we would think. as these tendrils come in and basically take over our thinking. She was helpless at this point in the face of that temptation. This is still the way it works today. Now let's contrast that quickly with Jesus, who met Satan, and he tried some of the same moves on Jesus, but it didn't work. Out in the wilderness in Luke chapter 4, the devil says to him, "Hey, if you're the Son of God, then let's see you turn and tell this stone to become bread." And so Jesus comes back and he says, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." Beautiful citation, Deuteronomy 8:3. You'd have to study that. We studied it recently when we were doing Matthew, so I'm not going to go back over it. But Jesus, blocked this and comes down with, "It is written." What about that? God has said. It's a sense of "it is written." It's written in the scriptures. Satan's like, "Well, I'll tell you what. You bow down to me once, I'll let you have all the kingdoms of the world." And Jesus says, "It is written. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Satan takes him up, gives him a vision. He says, "If you throw yourself down from here, think how impressed people will be. And besides, God will shortly say to you, don't you worry about it." And Jesus is like, "It is written. Do not put the Lord your God to the test." And so in each case, and of course, there's none of the inaccuracy that we detected with Eve or anything, or improvisation where he's adding a few extra thoughts. All of them are neatly snippets and quoted directly from the Old Testament. And so we read that Satan, when he had finished all his tempting, left Jesus until a more opportune time. So the picture that's given to us of this this collision between Satan and Jesus is quite far from what we see in the other cases where he's come after people, and that is that Jesus is, no matter what Satan says, this, that, the others, Jesus says, "It is written, it is written, it is written." And so Satan is finally like, and wanders off. "There's just no place for me here. I can't get through." Jesus stood behind the word of God like a shield. And it was a totally rebuffed anything he had for him. John 8:44, Jesus speaking. He says, "Satan was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So here's Jesus' verdict on Satan. This being is a liar, and if you believe anything he says, you're going down. Meanwhile, you have Satan saying the same thing about God when that exchange with Eve. He's like, "He's a liar. You can't believe him." So here you have these two pointing at each other saying, "Liar, liar, liar." And what's at stake? Truth. What's true? And so we see how important the issue of truth. We're back to where we started. Truth and ideas mean more in the spiritual realm often than they do in human society, where we'll twist the truth. We're not even sure what truth is. Nobody even knows what, if you say, "What do you think truth is?" People don't even know how to answer. They couldn't care less. That's the really thing, is that we're saying, not that we don't know, it's that we don't care. When we come to the spiritual realm, truth is the be-all and the end-all. What is true? And especially, that means, what has God said? That's exactly how he started his attack on humans. Has God so said? He says this. Can you believe God said that? He didn't come up to her and say, "Hey, Eve, nice fruit. Nice looking fruit. I bet that's tasty." No, he says, "So what did God say?" That's his starting point. And it still is today. What has God said? And what is really true? Well, spiritual warfare, yeah. When we confront Satan, then we're not facing an enemy who's going to overpower us. There's no danger of that. But we are facing one with incredible intellect, smarter than any one of us here. And if you try to argue with him using your own insight, he can just weave you into a complete accordion knot. And we have to learn instead to do what Jesus did and learn God's word and learn to use it in spiritual warfare. These are these powerful weapons that Paul refers to. It's so powerful they can tear down fortresses. We'll study it next week how it works. Well, before closing down, I'd like to hit you with... Uh-oh. Okay, I forgot about this point, yeah. And I've kind of already made this point, but I noticed that a lot of people, you know, will be like, yeah, I've just been thinking this. And you say, so do you think that comes from God or from Satan? They'll be like, oh, you know, I don't know. And so it's like, what that means is you don't care. It's just you're thinking it. You're going with it. You don't care where it came from. That's pretty freaking dangerous. No wonder so many people get taken out. People think, you know, well, it's a small issue. There are no small issues in this type of warfare. Because when Satan launches an attack and you buy into one thing he says, you know, what you need right now is some hot sex. That's what you need. Or, you know, whatever he throws at you. You believe that one thing, that's never the end of it. That's the beginning. That's the entry point. Next it's going to be, or your friend over here is talking about you behind your back. They actually have a pretty low view of you. Once you buy one of these accusations, one of these claims, he's got the rest of them ready to go and just feeds them in one after the other. And it's pretty hard to deny the others once you've admitted the first one. And so there's much more at stake here than a lot of people think. Because he won't stop until he has taken you down and has destroyed your life. He'll keep right on pushing. We can stop it at any time. It's not like, again, it's not that he's overpowering us. We're not becoming demon-possessed. We're just becoming so persuaded, we've believed so many of his lies, we don't know what's true anymore. And we're completely vulnerable at that point. Let's think about how this whole area should affect our mentality and thinking. Because in a great deal of Western Christianity, frankly, the idea of spiritual warfare is just a huge question mark. They heard something about it before in the Bible and have no idea if what it is or if it's even real. And maybe some of us here feel the same way. And yet, when you realize how real it is and how dangerous it can be, what the opportunities here are, it completely reshapes every area of thinking, and you just can't look at things the same way anymore. A peacetime versus a wartime mentality. Most of us have never seen a wartime mentality in our lives because we've grown up in a time of peace. Even though we've had some wars in America, they have never disrupted the lifestyle of most of us. Our lives just go on like ever. The last time we had a real all-out war was World War II. And at that time, it was, you know, everyone, hands on deck, and everybody puts out, and it was a true wartime mentality. Let's say somebody says, hey, look, what's wrong with enjoying myself by accumulating some goods and enjoying my possessions? You saying there's something wrong with that? No? Not really. Sounds good to me. Unless we're at war. That could change that a little bit. In times of war, it's essential that we mobilize everything we have for the struggle. You know, at the time of World War II, they sent women and children into the streets to go door to door and collect people's pots and pans. They immediately started rationing everything, food, gasoline, rubber. Everything had to be rationed. You know, it was basically that in war, you can't accept waste. If it was peacetime, we can enjoy our possessions after the war, if we win. If we lose, you know, in war, it's all over. Think about it. If we had lost World War II, we'd be saluting Hitler right now. Good Lord, you cannot lose a war like that. You have to win. And we'll worry about our possessions afterward. Someone says, look, I think it's reasonable to avoid suffering and hardship as much as possible. Sure, why not? Unless we're at war. That's not the way it is in war. In fact, in war involves stepping up and voluntarily putting ourselves into positions of extreme suffering and hardship. If you read accounts of people at war, warriors, the intense pain and agony they undergo is unbelievable. I was watching a special on World War One the other night, and they're traipsing around, you know, knee deep in the winter and water in these trenches and getting blown to pieces and stuff. And you're just like, how could they withstand that? That's war. War is pretty harsh. War is tough. Any idea we have of a country club version of Christianity is completely alien to the Bible. When Paul says we're at war, that's going to be rough. Someone says, hey, look, if I don't feel like showing up or putting out, sometimes that's my business. You got a problem with that? Not really. I mean, it's your life. Unless we're at war, that would be different. Yeah, maybe I would have a problem with it. In war, failure to show up and do your part could be the difference between victory and defeat. Can you imagine an army with saying, well, look, I'll show up if I feel like it? No, we're under attack here. You will show up and you have to play your part or we'll all go down. That's just not it's a fine for a peacetime mentality. No problem. A wartime mentality, different. Someone says, look, I decide what goals to pursue and I decide how to pursue them. Yeah, that's fair enough in times of peace. Why not? Who else would decide what goals to pursue other than you? But in times of war, that's not how it works. Warriors have to come under unified strategy. They have to comply with orders. You don't decide what we're going to do. In war, you're taught, we will do this. And you learn to do it. In peacetime mentality, we don't see any particular danger threatening us. That's the way I feel. We're at peace right now, right? I mean, I guess there's some dangers. Doesn't seem very, very intense. That's not the way war is. War, mortal danger, each and every day. People being blown to pieces all around you. You know that you are in constant danger. In peacetime, we think there's no reason why anyone should have to perish before their time. Not in war, though. You're perishing all around, daily. Death, death, death. So, maybe someone says, look, I might engage in some activities until I'm tired of them, and then I want to take a break for a while. But in war, you don't get any timeouts. Can you imagine that? Seeing Braveheart and his guys come screaming down the hill, and you're out there, timeout, timeout. You can take a timeout if you want to. They're not going to take a timeout. In fact, in war, exertion is often to the point of utter exhaustion. And that is not unusual. That's just war. That's just the way it works. In peacetime, if I fail to do my part, any price paid, it would be personal. You know, I'll take the loss. In war, failure to do my part could cost someone else their life. So what we're really, basically these comparisons, what we're really saying is that in peacetime the stakes are low, but in wartime the stakes are way high. All the stakes for what we're doing go way up in times of war. That's why I say you can kind of tell that the Western church is in a peacetime mentality. Nobody seems too exercised or too worried about anything. Certainly can't find much time to do anything. And so no wonder you're getting thrashed. And we're in free fall spiritually here in the West. Well, the imperatives of war. First of all, you got to know your enemy. The Japanese found out about that at Midway. They had no idea where the U.S. carriers were. We knew exactly where they were. We were reading their code. Hitler had the same problem. That's a pretty big problem in time of war when your enemy knows you better than you know them. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we need to do this so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we're not ignorant of his schemes. Or are we? We need to not be ignorant of his schemes. We need to know how he works. One of the great advantages we have in this war is that Satan tends to behave in relatively predictable ways. If we learn how he thinks and operates, we're in excellent position to counter his moves, to anticipate him and counter him. Secondly, we have to be equipped to fight, to send people in to battle armed with spit wads and rubber bands would be pitiful. In war, you need weapons, and they better be good ones, powerful ones like Paul describes, the weapons of our warfare, divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. But in Western Christianity, we're sending people into battle literally, you know, armed with harsh language and a spit wad or something. They have nothing. They haven't been equipped. And so we'll study our weapons of warfare next week in Ephesians 6:10 and following. Finally, you've got to be on your guard and you've got to be ready and waiting. One of the biggest and most difficult parts here is just learning to recognize his voice. Sometimes people think God is speaking to them and it's actually Satan. That'd be pretty bad. You recognize the voice of Satan, it's not because it sounds a certain way, it's by what he says. You can tell by the content of what he says that it's him, that this is not God saying this. And that takes us back to knowing our word. Again, very important. And of course, the least alert people of all, those who don't even believe in the reality of spiritual warfare and think this whole area is BS. You know, frankly, it kind of reminds you of the picture of what they say. I've never verified this, but I've read or seen somewhere that out on the African plain, like if his ostriches are being like chased or whatever, sometimes they'll just finally stop and stick their head in a hole. Apparently believing that because they can't see the danger anymore, that the enemy can't see them anymore. Well, it should be obvious if you're going to stick your head down in a hole, just remember what's sticking up in the air. No one's as pitiful as the cynic who doesn't even believe in the reality of spiritual warfare. You're completely defenseless. You're like a civilian. You're pitiful. And I've noticed that sometimes newer Christians have a problem with this and doubts about the reality of Satan and so forth. And yet when you talk to older believers and Christian workers, they never doubt it. They're as certain of Satan's reality as anything they could possibly believe, because they've run into it, you know, slammed into him head on over and over again. And you start to realize this is real, horrifically real. And so we've got to learn to handle it spiritually and not in the energy of the flesh. Well, I'm going to leave the rest of the discussion on this description till next time. And I'll just draw the line there for tonight.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.